Tonight we'll cover another chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes, so if you'll take your Bible, turn there to 6, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we'll look at a few thoughts here. It only has 12 verses, if you count the verses, very limited amount of material, but this closes the first major section of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapters 1 through 6 form a section, and then starting in chapter 7 to the end of the book, then summarizes a lot of small details that has to do with looking at life under the sun. In other words, if I looked at human existence by pure observation, if I just took my Bible, laid it aside, says I don't have any intention of reading my Bible, looking at any divine revelation, I'm just going to use my intelligence, and I'm going to get the best education I possibly can get. I'm going to accumulate all the possible resources that I can accumulate. And I'm just going to live my life, and based upon my experiences and the wisdom I gain from my experiences, I'm going to start drawing conclusions about what life is all about. If you understand what I just explained, that's how Solomon approached the book of the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he's going to say, and actually he's going to say it in the sixth chapter, if I saw life simply by my fleshly eyes, by my observations, and by my ability to do that, without God telling me what life is all about, it is all vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, the more you look at the world, the more you look at human existence, the more you find problems, don't you? Just tonight, before you go to bed, if you've got a television and it works, watch the news. And go to bed with a positive attitude after you've watched the news, right? Because everything on the news is good news, right? The 10 o'clock news, or in Eastern Standard Time, be the 11 o'clock news. I remember living close to Atlanta, Georgia, 50 miles from Atlanta, Bremen, Georgia at the time. And my dad always wanted to watch the news before we went to bed. Headline story: homicide being investigated somewhere in downtown Atlanta. Okay, we called it Sin City. You can call Las Vegas Sin City all you want to. By the way, it is Sin City of the West. Atlanta, Georgia is Hotlanta. And by the way, that don't mean necessarily temperatures. When you look at the world, what do you look at? A life without God is an unfulfilled life. In verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. So Solomon now is going to talk about some major stresses in life, in the world. You would think certain things have advantages in life. For example, wouldn't you think the wise and the wealthy have advantages over the poor and the uneducated? Or the Bible would use the word fool, meaning the self-confident one that really doesn't have a real education. Wouldn't you think the wise and the wealthy would obviously have an advantage in life? By the way, that's pretty much how some politicians operate, right? You know, we need to get an education lottery in this state. Because by having the lottery in this state, we gain money out of that, and we throw money into our education system, and that's what's going to bring our standards up. That's the spin, isn't it? But when we lived in Georgia, that was the spin on the alcohol sales. Because, you know, we go wet, you take the revenue, we pump that straight into the school system. Guess what? You're going to pump it into your police office service too, amongst other things. And that makes for a great society. There is something common among men. In a world lived without the proper understanding of what God put you on this planet to do. And if a man has all the advantages in the world, lives a long life, has a lot of wealth, has 100 children. He'll mention that in here. If he has all that, you'd think, now, life just can't get any better than that. My aunt's funeral, or Phyllis and my aunt's funeral this past week, she was 88 years old. She had 8 children, actually 7 living children. She had one to die about 2 days after it was born. Had 25 grandchildren and 23 great-grandchildren. And 35 foster children. Lived a long life. Had enough resources to take care of all that kind of family. The major reason her life was so great, she died in the Lord. That's the bottom line right there. If you're single and never get married and obviously never have children, and you're poor as Job's house cat, as my daddy used to say, and you don't have a lot of education as far as what the world's considered an education, but you got more common sense up here than a lot of educated folks out here, and you die in the Lord, you are the wealthiest person that'll ever live in this life. Book of Ecclesiastes is talking to young people. What are you reaching out for? I want to live a long time. Well, we all do. I want a lot of money while I'm living a long time. Well, maybe we all want to at least have a comfortable life, right? Well, I want to have a family. I want to be a family man or a family woman or so forth. That's a noble thing. By the way, use the instruction of the Bible how to have that morally and holy life. And maybe the Lord will bless you with what the Lord has blessed a lot of folks with. Now watch as we go through these 12 verses and see if the picture I just painted is not right here in this. Okay? This is a chapter that basically has, as the heart of it, not filled with good. Watch it. Either that phrase or a synonym of it. You've got all of this, you've got all this, you've got all of this. However, his life is not filled with good. That's why I call this chapter the unfulfilled life. Not filled is unfulfilled. Okay? This is a chapter that has to do with quantity. Have a lot of quantity, but you don't have any quality. You ever seen people like that? They got a lot of quality. No, they got a lot of quantity. But they think quantity equals quality. Not at all. Hollywood. Okay? A lot of wealthy, intelligent, educated, whatever people can have a lot of quantity and have no quality of life. And there are people out here that nobody knows anything about, and they're just as happy as a lark, and they're just contented as the world. Because they've got what it is that makes life. So we're going to look now at these three sections, verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 to 9, and then 10 to 12. First of all, large fortune. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul that all he desires. Yet, God gives him not power to eat it thereof, but a stranger or foreigner eats it. This is vanity and an evil, King James says, disease or an evil calamity. In the Old Testament, God warned in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, even to the point of not repenting of these calamities that you're creating in your life, I will bring a foreign power upon you, and what you sowed you will not eat. What you planted you will not reap the produce of. The wells you dig you'll not drink out of them. And your wives and children I will give to your enemies. And they will take you off into a foreign country of a language that you don't know. And there you likely will die as a slave in bondage to the foreign power. Did the northern kingdom end up in that? Yes, with the Assyrians. Did the southern kingdom learn from the mistake of its northern neighbors? No. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 16 says, they committed worse atrocities than their northern kingdom tribes. So God brought the Babylonians against them, took them into Babylonian captivity. They stayed there 70 years. The Babylonian kingdom falls, the Persians, the Medes and the Persians arises. It is not until the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, that a decree is set forth that you can now go back and build the temple and occupy the land again. But if you read Nehemiah chapter 9, I read that recently in my Bible reading. Nehemiah basically, along with those remnant Jews that came back from captivity, are praying to God, explaining basically to the people and to God, we have sinned and our fathers, and we are still this day slaves in this very land. In other words, it's only by your goodness and their kindness toward us that we're even allowed to come back here and occupy the land. But it was still in a shambles. Until in the days of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. Until the days of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls and the cities and the villages by which to occupy. All wealth, riches, honor. He's got so much, he doesn't even need to know how much more he needs. He'll never be able to spend it all. But there's a great problem here. He'll never use any of it because a foreigner is going to take everything he's ever accumulated. It's a great evil, isn't it? That's a major problem. Can you imagine accumulating anything and everything you could accumulate? And all of a sudden, the Internal Revenue Service writes you a little letter and says, by the way, you owe this. I remember when Dad died and then Mother died and Phyllis and I got our inheritance. And Phyllis is here. As a matter of fact, she made the comment. And we're sitting with Dale Hubbard. Dale was our accountant that had to do with our taxes. And by the way, you get all this money that your parents weren't able to spend in IRAs. And because all of a sudden that becomes our inheritance, and by the way, you know what an IRA is, right? Individual retirement account. And it's tax deferred until you start drawing it out. Well, guess what, guys? If your parents die and you inherit your parents' IRA, that's taxable income to you. To you. Just give you a little 411 information. By the time it got down to the bottom line, five figures, not just me, Phyllis had five figures, and I had five figures on our tax return that year. When she learned that, and she and I were sitting together, when he informed us of this is your taxes for this year, same guy filled out our tax forms, and he walked out of the room. Phyllis looked at me, and she said, if I can quote her, and by the way, if I can't, she can tell you what she said. She's here. If our daddy knew of all he'd ever accumulated, if our daddy knew that the government would get this much money out of everything he had worked for hard by which to live off of, and he didn't get to live off of it, and Mother didn't get to live off of it, and it is ours, he'd roll over in his grave right now. Is that a quote, Phyllis? Now you think about that, guys. How many of us, and I include myself, how many of us want to accumulate a nest egg so that the federal government will get five figures of it when you're gone? By the way, some of you may be more wealthier than my mother and daddy. It may be six figures to your heirs. I don't know. Real comforting, isn't it? Real reassuring, isn't it? Because you know the government's going to use your hard-earned money in the right way, don't you? Vanity, vexation of spirit, isn't it? Isn't that troubling to you? By the way, that was a wake-up call to me And if I could find whatever way to keep the government out of my kids' inheritance, trust me, I'd do it. And if you know, tell me how to do it. By the way, it's got to be legal and moral for me to do it. But that's not all that comforting. You mean to tell me a life's inheritance can end up in somebody else's pocketbook? Yes, sir, buddy, it can. Absolutely, it can. Then how do all of these out here, by hook or crook, how they avoid all that? And there's not one thing I could do about it. There's not one thing Phyllis could do about it. So you write the government a five-figure check out of your inheritance. By the way, as a preacher, because preachers pretty much are allowed in building our house out there where we built, you get somewhat of what's called a housing allowance that actually can be actual a benefit to preachers in their taxes. I sunk the rest of my inheritance in that house. Because here's what I do know, give you some 411 information. When we sold Mother and Daddy's house, that became a part of our inheritance, and we didn't have to pay any estate tax on it. Because it wasn't an IRA. It was real estate sale. So if Pam and I die and the kids get the house, when they sell that house, the government can't get that money. Now, the IRAs, yeah, they'll have to pay that. But not that house. Then the question is, if you die and you've accumulated all that, what are they going to do it? Well, they can be fools and squander it, misuse it, put it in places they ought not put it. By the way, well, that's in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. If you didn't know that, you'll read chapter 2. You accumulate all this wealth and then you leave it behind for a child that's a foolish child and squanders everything you've ever accumulated in that vanity and vexation of spirit. By the way, how many of us have ever looked at all the stuff we've ever accumulated and it ever crossed our mind, what are my kids going to do with this? Y'all ever asked that question? By the way, you need to. Phyllis and I have a grandmother, and well, used to have a grandmother, they're both deceased now. They started giving away items to kids before they died. And that to them was, number one, an enjoyment to them while they were alive because they enjoyed giving that to them. But they wanted to make sure that you didn't fight over it when I'm gone. Because there's no question, if I give it to you while I'm alive, there's not going to be any controversy. Unless you didn't like it, you got to deal with me. But it's my stuff. I can do with it whatever I want to. Solomon is getting down to what we call brass tacks. He's getting down to the nitty-gritty. You accumulate all of this. You accumulate this large fortune. You're not going to enjoy any of it. Matter of fact, not even your kids are going to enjoy all of it. It's going to belong to a stranger. Let's go to verse 3. If a man beget 100 children, by the way, that's a big family, isn't it? 100 children. By the way, Solomon had 700 wives or 300 wives and 700 concubines or 700 wives and 300 concubines. I get the number wrong. 1,000 women. Could he end up with 100 kids with 1,000 women? Easy, right? There's no telling how many children Solomon had. I know he had one, Rehoboam. Actually, I know he had much more than that. But the bottom line is, here's a man that has 100 children and lives many years. Let's say he lives above 100. Okay? All the days of his years be many. His soul is not filled with good. Also that he has no burial. I say that an untimely birth, one translation says a miscarriage, is better than him. You got to be kidding me. A man lives a long life, has 100 children, And when he dies, they don't bury him. Now, you pray tell me, why would it end up of a man living that many years having 100 kids, and his 100 kids don't give him a decent funeral? By the way, I pretty much would tell my kids, you don't give me a decent funeral, I'll come back and haunt you. By the way, I know I can't do that. Can you imagine you having 100 kids, and when you die, they don't bury you? What's wrong with these 100 kids? What's wrong with this family? Would you call it dysfunctional? That's mild, isn't it? What would happen to a man that you wouldn't bury him? By the way, that's what foreign powers would do with you, right? By the way, Jezebel have a funeral? Folks, Jezebel didn't have hardly a body left to have a funeral. The barrier. The dogs ate her. As a matter of fact, you can go back through the Bible and find a lot of people that they didn't bury because they died on the battlefield. They lived a lot of years, got 100 kids. Real old man when he died. They didn't even bury him when he died. It is better that he had died as a miscarried child than to have that kind of life. Explain that. Verse 4. For he that comes in with vanity departs in darkness. His name should be covered with darkness. Moreover, he's not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more R-E-S-T. This has more rest than the other. The other who? The man that lived many, many years and had 100 kids. It is better to have died as a premature birth. It's better to die as an untimely birth than it is to live 100 years or have 100 kids or live many years and they don't bury you at the end of your days. So you can have a large family and you can have a lot of years. And by the way, and be miserable. Be miserable. This paragraph doesn't tell us if his children were his problem. His neighbors were his problem. Doesn't tell us what his problem is. Just tells us what he's got. It also tells us what his end was. Notice what it says in the next line. Verse 6. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told. By the way, would he set the record for having lived on the earth the longest? Who's the oldest person that's ever lived on the earth? Methuselah. How old was he when he died? 969. He didn't live 1,000. If he lived 1,000 twice told, if you live 2,000 years. By the way, if there were a person who was born in the first century and he fulfilled that mathematical figure, he'd be alive right now. Isn't that correct? He'd be alive right now. That's 2,000 years from the first century, right? Can you imagine being able to talk to a person who was a teenager when Jesus was walking the planet? Can you imagine that? I want to tell you something. I talked to Tim and Larry. I said, I want that guy to preach tonight. As a matter of fact, we won't try to get that guy to be a member of this congregation. We're just going to let him fill this pulpit all the time. Do you know what that man could tell us by pure experience of 2,000 years on this planet? You ever seen a grandchild ask a grandparent, what was it like when you were a child? And by the way, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours later, he stops telling you what it was like. What could a man that had been around 2,000 years tell you? Tell me. By the way, would he find any truths in here true about life? Oh, yeah. Matter of fact, he'd live longer than Solomon. If he lived 1,000 years twice told, yet he has seen no good, do not all go to one place. In other words, you can have a large fortune, you can have a large family, you can live a lot of years, And if you don't see any good in this life, good there means good as far as God is concerned, not as far as man is concerned. You don't see any good, it had been better you'd never been born. It had been better you'd died as a miscarried child. That's strong language, isn't it? That's tough language. Man, I'd rather be alive and at least, you know, see my kids. See my grandkids. Man, you can't get any better than grandkids. That's why you don't kill your kids. So you can get grandkids. I told a person that not long ago. They were struggling with their small child. Child was just giving his parent fit. I said, you know the reason you're not killing that child right now? What's that? Because grandkids come. That's my way. Payback's pretty sweet. Isn't that right? Grandparents get that. Okay. Watch the rest of the text. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. You ever thought about how much in this country we eat? Just drive around over here at the interchange at I-65 and Highway 72 and count how many eating joints there are at that intersection. We're an eating people, aren't we? And all the time we eat, matter of fact, the more times we eat, the more we think about eating, right? And surely by now we ought to be full. Ah, you put another strawberry pie out there after it's gone through my system, I'll eat another one. Put another piece of fried chicken out there, I'll eat that too. Got to have your protein with your desserts. And the body is never satisfied. Well, that's the way the body operates. I want to sort of jump ahead to the conclusion of this lesson at this point and make this observation. There's a verse in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave that is the secret to what this whole chapter says is the problem. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? What does that have to do with blessing my life? You said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. The word filled there is from a Greek word that literally means be satisfied. Satisfied. Do you want the secret to a satisfied, content life? Hunger and thirst for the spiritual things that produce the righteousness of God in your life. And your life won't get any better than that. You can have all the money in the world. You can have all the kids you can financially support. And you can live long days. You can outlive Methuselah. Let me tell you something. You can have all three of those and be a train wreck when your obituary is read at your funeral, if they even give you one. Better it is to be a poor, wise servant than a foolish, rich king. Read that in Ecclesiastes, as in chapter 5. Better to have the real riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, than to have what the world says is the high life. A lot of money, a lot of years, a lot of family. And you can be miserable. You can be really miserable. So now we come to the next line. For what has the wise more than the fool? What has the poor that knows to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit, American Standard Version says, is seeking after the wind, grasping for the air, try to catch something out of the air, and there's nothing there but air. Better to have what you can have right here with God's provision than constantly wanting something else. You ever had a child, by the way, I have had three, ever had a child take you to Walmart and you didn't want to go to the toy department, but you ended up over there? And the argument goes, we came in here to get groceries, or we came in here to get toothpaste or something that we actually needed. Well, Dad, this is the way it goes at my house. Well, Dad, I need something. Well, what is it you need, child? Come here, I'll show you. Now, if you've never heard that, you don't know what that means, just wait. We got some that's about to have kids. Just wait. Your day's coming. Come here, I'll show you. Next thing you know, you're being led to the department that's right up there with lawn and garden, as far as I'm concerned. Okay? Plastic world mania. Every kind of Chinese and Japanese plastic figurine you could ever find in the world is in Walmart. And your child could open up that toy chest, and they've got 35,000 of them in that toy chest. But there's one that just come out on the market, and that child knows that's in there. So they walk up. I need that. No, you don't need that. You want that. No, I'm collecting those, and I don't have that one. I need that. No. And you turn around and walk off. Guess what? Little Johnny or little Susie did not follow you. And they're going to stand their ground. So what you're going to do is, you're going to turn around and say, come on. That's not good enough. Because see, this is immaturity you're dealing with. This is a person who thinks life can't be happy without that going home with me. Okay. Now, you don't want to make a scene in the middle of the toy department in Walmart. And so you have your tactics. Maybe Granddad will buy that for you, but Dad's not going to buy that for you. By the way, that's a pretty big trump card that you can play on kids if your grandparents are still alive. Because trust me, Grandmom and Granddad would pretty much rock the world in order to satisfy whatever little Johnny, little Susie wants. But no, that's not going home. You pull that all the way up to teenagers. I don't remember who it was here in this congregation, but I remember somebody in this congregation buying back-to-school clothes for their children. How many of y'all remember having to wear your summer clothes to school because you didn't have the money to buy back-to-school clothes? Oh, I can't wear what I wore to school last year to the first day of school. Why can't you? It's clean. It's good. By the way, it's broke in. Well, my peers remember what I wore, and they're going to have all new clothes. By the way, it starts with the shoes at $150 and works up. Well, they may pay $150, $200 for whatever pair of tennis shoes they're going to be running around in. You'll wear what was bought 3 months ago for you that you haven't worn out. That's what you're going to wear. And they're good. If you wear them out, we'll go get you something better. But right now, this is what you're going to wear. Well, Dad, nobody's ever heard that song and dance, right? Only at my house. My life's not fulfilled if I don't have that. I got to fit in. And you work that all the way up through adulthood. And what have you got is, you got these adults that clamor for all the advertisements that you see on television and the internet and hear on the radio and see in the magazines because your life just can't be fulfilled if you don't have that. That's hogwash. Yes, it can. An F5 tornado can come and take everything you own. If you're still alive and you got God, you are a rich person. And nobody should understand that concept than this church. Nobody should understand that better than us. Because we've been down that road with a lot of us folks. You take away my 10 kids, you take away all of my possessions and leave me my wife and a couple of servants who run up here and tell me I've lost everything. And I will rend my garments and I'll put dust on my head and I will fall down and I will worship God. That's what Job did. Why? You can touch everything I have. Matter of fact, you can even touch Job with sore boils from the crown of his head to the foot of his, to the soles of his feet. And he'd still not sin with his lips. Why? Because life wasn't about stuff. Life was about God. And by the way, you get to the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, God gave him twice what he lost. And more children. The Bible says his daughters were beautiful. But by the way, even if God didn't give him twice, and even if God didn't give him any children, he still had God and he still had life. So now we come to the last section, 10 to 12. That which has been is named already. It is known as in man. Neither may he be content with him. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. The man who contends mightier than he, that is your enemy. That is your foe. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? When I was in junior high at Austin High School, there was a black boy who sat behind me, and his form of entertainment was to thump me on the back of my ear every day. You ever had that done to you? Let me go sit behind your pew every Sunday, thump you on the ear just to get your attention. I'd turn around and tell him to stop it. He says, no. So I'd turn back around, try to ignore him. He'd thump me on the ear. I said, quit. No. So I went home and told my mother and daddy and said, tell your teacher. So I walked up to my teacher the next day, told my teacher. She called him by name. Don't do that. I sat down, thumped me on the ear again. No, stop. Didn't you hear her? You turn around. Thump you on the ear. I'm 57 years old, almost 58. I hadn't forgot that to this day. I don't know what's happened to that boy. Don't have a clue. I hope the gospel has finally found it into his heart, because he was far from it when we were in junior high. But here's what I thought. Buddy, I may not clean your clock. Y'all know what clean your clock means? I may not be the bull of the woods to show you, put you in your place, but let me tell you something. You're going to thump some guy's ear down the road, and he's going to clean your clock. Because you're going to pick on the wrong dude one day. And you're going to find out there's somebody bigger than you are. Any of y'all learned that lesson? Anybody in here think nobody ever do me that way? Guess what? You let that leak out, there are people out there that'll take that as a challenge. They'll come find you just to see if what you said was true. Put that old chip on that shoulder. Dare somebody to knock it off. Let me tell you something. These people out here will knock that off your shoulder. Won't they? They out there. So what you gonna do about it? You gonna be the big bull of the woods? You gonna go out there and handle that foe? The man you contending with, he's greater than you are. He's greater than you are. What you gonna do about it? You come down to verse 12. Who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spends is a shadow. Shadow comes, sun goes down, shadows disappear. And who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? I'll tell you the answer to that question. The answer to that question is in the New Testament. Do you know what's after you when you die? time of this ignorance God winked at, now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof given assurance to all men, raised him from the dead. And it is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, afterwards, is the judgment. Listen very carefully. You live your life to prepare for the judgment day. And you let all the bullies be the bullies. I didn't say run over you and kill you and whatever. I'm talking about vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And by the way, and God knows how to do it right. When my aunt's funeral was preached this past weekend, her son stood up and he said, "Our mother taught us to live your life in such a way that nobody has to preach your funeral. Your own life preached your funeral." That's a great statement, don't you think? So live your life that when you're gone, nobody has to talk about you to that audience. Your life talked to that audience. And in the day of judgment, you're not going to be afraid of the day of judgment, because you lived a full life. You lived a life ready to stand before God in the day of judgment and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." That's life. That is the fulfilled life. Have all the money in the world and be lost. You can live 1,000 years twice over and be lost. You can have 100 children. They can read your obituary. You can have 5 generations on that obituary card and be lost. You can die single, never having been married. When you obeyed the gospel, you are married to your Lord and you died faithful to your Lord and be the greatest person ever walked this earth. If I looked at life without my Bible and looked at observation, it looked like what Solomon said in here in Ecclesiastes 6. It looked like that's what life's really all about. With this book right here, I found out he didn't tell the whole story yet. By the way, when you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, is he going to bring up the judgment day? Read the last verse in the book. Find out if he don't bring the judgment day up. The reason we have invitation songs, by the way, with nature of habit, I guess we would say tradition, it's not an evil tradition. It's a custom, a good custom. It is to encourage maybe those of you that need to prepare for the judgment day. Either to obey the gospel and become that great child of God and now have the life that God wants you to have. Or come back to the life that you used to have and need to keep having. So that when you live your life, nobody has to preach your funeral. You preached your own funeral. By the life you lived. By the grace of God, you'll be saved. And you'll hear God say, "Well done, good faithful servant." If you're here tonight, you need to believe that Christ is the Son of God. Though you do, repent of your sins, confess the faith you have in Jesus Christ. Tonight, won't you be baptized? What hinders you from being baptized? You need to come back to your first love. God offers us life. He won't force it on us. He says, I've offered you my son. Life is in that son. Do you not want life? If you're subject, you need to come. While together we stand and sing, will you come?